What a wonderful evening. It's kind of fun to come and sing the choruses and have the men or the ladies and have the brass and just rejoice in the wonderful things that God's done and kind of be family. Let our hair down just a little bit and enjoy one another and enjoy the Word of God. That's why you've come tonight, to worship, to fellowship, and to look into the Word of God. And tonight we want to answer perhaps a question that's on your mind and in your heart in light of the material we've looked at over the past weeks on Satan, looking at the fall of humanity in the book of Genesis, looking at the sorrow that was brought into Job's life, and then Commander Mark Croker and Chief Bob Vernon were here on two Sunday nights to very vividly display the evil that's rampant in our society today. And for many, that perhaps has raised the question, how in the world will it all end? If this is the way it is, and it's come from the way it began, how in the world will it ever come to a completion? Who wins the cosmic conflict for the kingdom's domain? And does Satan ever win the final victory in light of the apparent win that he has in the world today? If we were to go through the Word of God and read what it says about what was happening in the day of Paul and in the day of Christ, we might come away with questions in our mind. But I'm happy to report tonight that in the book of Revelation, God has given us a peek into the future, and he's told us how it will all end. And what I'd like to do tonight is work our way from the day of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry all the way through history as we know it and beyond where we live tonight, only to find out and answer the question, will God ultimately win the victory and will light overcome darkness? In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul, telling of his testimony, says that Christ called him under the ministry and out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light that he might preach that message to others. And so it was that the kingdom of darkness had a great hold on society in the day of our Lord and in the day of the Apostle Paul. In Luke chapter 4, verse 6, Satan believed that he had such a claim to the earthly domain that he offered it to Christ himself, if only Christ would but bow down and worship him. In John chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 30, and chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus Christ himself refers to Satan as the ruler or the prince of this world. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Paul calls him Hatheos, or the God of this world who's blinded the minds of mankind unto the image of God in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, 2, the devil's pictured as the prince of the power of the air. And if all of that is not enough to frighten society, Peter in 1 Peter 5, 8 says that Satan is free to roam the world. He's like a roaring lion, and he's seeking the saints whom he may devour. Rather dismal scene, very graphically portrayed. And the portrait that was painted some years ago was hung in the city of Cincinnati. It was painted in the early part of the last century by an artist who was also a great chess player. The players in the picture were a young man and Satan. The young man manipulated the white pieces and Satan the black pieces. And the issue of the game was this: should the young man win, he was to be forever free from the power of evil. But should the devil win, the young man was to be his slave forever. It seems evident that the artist believed in the supreme power of evil, for the picture that he painted presented the devil as the victor in that chess game. In the conception of the artist, the devil had just moved his queen and had announced a checkmate on the young man in four moves. The young man's hand hovered in the picture over his rook, his face paled with amazement. For him, there was no hope. The devil wins, and he was to be the slave of Satan forever. For years, the picture hung in Cincinnati, and chess players from all over the world looked at the picture, and they each ultimately acquiesced to the mind of the artist who made Satan the winner. But after several years, there was one who came, perhaps from Missouri, the Show Me State, and he says, "I don't believe the devil can win." And he called on a gentleman from Louisiana by the name of Paul Morphy, and he brought him to Cincinnati, and he put him before that picture, for Morphy was the supreme master of chess in that day. Morphy stood before the picture, and he looked. 5 minutes went by, 10, 20, 30. He concentrated, and in his mind, he lifted and he lowered his hand, as in his imagination, he made and eliminated the various moves that were possible. Suddenly, his hand paused, and his eyes burned with the vision of an unthought-of-before combination. And suddenly he shouted right there in the gallery, "Young man, make that move. That's the move." And to the amazement of all, the master had found the move that would defeat Satan. And so it is in the mind of God, before he ever created all of the world, was the move that he one day would make. And although it would appear to society that Satan had it checkmate, God would win the victory. And I want to begin tonight by just reviewing Satan's historical pattern, that's been his mindset from the beginning, and that he's pursuing today. For ever since he uttered his famous five I wills in Isaiah chapter 14, Satan has been a belligerent in the kingdom of God. It all began with these five statements. He said, "I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and ultimately, one day, I will be like the Most High." And ever since the day that thought ran through the mind of Satan, and he fell from the moral grace of God through the vehicle of pride, he's targeted all of God's work throughout history. His first attack was upon the human creation, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. Through time, he targeted the line of Christ, the tribe of Judah. And you can read it at your leisure in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and find out how the wicked Athaliah, daughter of Jezebel, destroyed all of the royal offspring of the tribe of Judah, with the exception of one, Joash, who was saved as a young babe by the king's daughter, Jehoshabeath. He took aim at Christ's nation, Israel, and through Haman, attempted genocide of the race. You can read about it in Esther chapter 3, verse 13, where an edict was given that would have annihilated all the Jews of the world and was issued by the hand of King Ahasuerus of Persia. Christ's life was targeted by Herod when he ordered all of the males two and under in Bethlehem to be slaughtered, Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Christ's deity was questioned by Satan when he attempted by personal confrontation to elicit Christ's worship in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. The disciples of Christ became the object of Satan's attack. You'll remember Peter, who had just declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," to which Christ responded and told the disciples he must go to Jerusalem. And Peter stepped out and said, "Lord, it can't happen," to which our Lord responded, "Get behind me, Satan." And Peter, for a moment of time, had become a mouthpiece for the great adversary of God. Luke chapter 22, Satan asked permission of God to sift Peter as of wheat. The ministry of Christ, when Satan entered into Judas, Luke 22, verse 3, and departed and betrayed the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. The church of Christ has been bombarded by Satan, most prominently in the life of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied unto God and brought impurity into the church, Acts chapter 5. He attempted to ruin Christ's great commission. We read about it in Matthew 13, where Satan is represented as a bird who would swoop down and pick up the seed of the gospel before it could ever penetrate the heart of needy mankind. And perhaps the most brazen attack on all of God's people and all of God's creation we find in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. That invites you to take your Bibles if you've not done so already and join me there. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, where Satan and his host of demonic angels take on Michael and the angels of God. In attempting a heavenly coup d'etat, we find the time is in the middle of the tribulation. One half of that seven-year period has transpired as we pick the text up. And it tells us in verse 7 of Revelation 12 that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war with them, but they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So the great dragon was thrown down. And here the great dragon is identified for us. That is the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down unto him. Note carefully the timing of the passage mid-tribulation. And while Satan and his angels had morally fallen from since the beginning of creation, as we saw this morning in the book of Job, had physical access to God and to the courts of heaven. Zechariah 3:1 tells us the very thing, as Satan in the midst of God is accusing the nation of Israel. Ephesians 6:12 says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. And then Revelation chapter 12, and in verse 10, telling us that Satan had been cast out of heaven, to which John listens for the sound of a loud voice, and ultimately would be the demise of Satan. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, put it best, "Oh, the diligence of Satan." I mean, he's been after it over and over and over again. He's tried every tack. Christ's line, Christ himself, Christ's deity, Christ's disciples, the Great Commission, and even the angels of heaven. And as we come in the chapter and in the book of the Revelation, it appears as though on the surface that ultimately at that midpoint of the tribulation, even in the midst of defeat at the hand of God's angelic army, that perseverance would finally pay off. And as we would read verses 13 to 17 in chapter 12, we find Satan's exceptional progress. Progress that we've not seen in the pages of Scripture from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. The picture is this. The church has been raptured or snatched away prior to the beginning of the tribulation period. And during those first 3.5 years, there has been a jockeying for supremacy in the world. And finally, the forces of Satan, headed by the Antichrist and the false prophet, discover a world domain. Satan himself is cast from heaven. The spotlight worldwide is upon the Middle East and the nation of Israel itself. And it tells us in verse 13 that when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And had we taken time in the earlier verses of chapter 12, we would discover that the woman represents the nation of Israel. And it was from her came the man-child, or the male-child, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, it says that the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, a very picturesque and Hebrew way of talking about speed for protection, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. For that last 3.5 years, 1,260 days, or 42 months, which John spent several hours, maybe 1.5 years ago in the book of Daniel, teaching you about. And if you want to go back and see all of the mathematics, I'm sure that the tape ministry would be glad to give it to you. But just take my word for it that it's talking about the last half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. And there it says in verse 15 that the serpent, Satan, poured water like a river, a torrent of wrath upon the earth out of his mouth after the woman, the nation of Israel, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But verse 16, the good news is that the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. In the midst of apparent failure and being cast out of the physical presence of God, Satan on earth finds a victory that he's never known before. The chosen people of God, the race of Abraham, those out of whom the Savior came, are now on the run. They've left Jerusalem. They're in the wilderness. They're being protected by God from the wrath of Satan himself. The satanic trinity seems to be on the throne of world affairs. That is Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And victory appears to be on the horizon for Satan. And I'm sure there would be great encouragement in his heart in that day, for Israel has been evicted from the holy city. The Antichrist has been given rule of the world and set himself up to the point that he's even desecrated the temple and the abomination of desolation, of which Daniel 9 and our Lord in Matthew 24 spoke of. The whole earth, it tells us in chapter 13, verse 4, it says that they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" If you think it's bad now, and if people are asking the question, who will ultimately win, darkness or light, Satan or God, much more at that midpoint of the tribulation, when it appears that Satan is only moments away from finally conquering the kingdom, and apparently for an eternity having it in his diabolical clutch. But in the climax, and as the book of Revelation would continue, as we turn over to chapter 19, we discover with victory on the horizon, the perennial problem of Satan appears, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. For as that 3.5-year period draws to a close, and the tribulation is about to end, and seemingly Satan is the master of time, Christ Jesus appears on the scene. The stage is set at Armageddon. And it tells us in verse 19 of Revelation 19 that John saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies who were assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Who's he who sat upon the horse and who's his army? Well, it tells us back in verse 11 of the same chapter, for John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his conquering glory and all of his splendor. And it tells us that the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. The saints of heaven whose sins had been washed white by the blood of the Lamb. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, for he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And doom awaits Satan and all of his motley crew. And only moments after that great battle at Armageddon would Satan find himself incarcerated in the millennial prison. Let's pick it up again at verse 20. The scene is set. The battle is waged. And it tells us in verse 20 at the outcome that the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Utter defeat for Satan and all of those who would follow him. Chapter 20, verse 1. John says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that is, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And then after these things, he must be released for a short time." I trust that that outcome in chapter 19 and chapter 20 is no surprise to anyone in the auditorium. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 to 22 hinted of it. The prophet wrote this, "And so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth, they on earth, will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and will be confined in prison, and after many days they'll be punished." God had planned it from the beginning, so says Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. And in those earlier chapters, he'd given you and I a peek preview of the things that would come. Now in full-blown detail, John writes to those of us that live in the 20th century, and he says, don't despair. Don't worry. Don't question where the world is headed. For I'll tell you, the ultimate outcome of Satan and all of those that would choose to follow him. And that angel he saw in verse 1 of chapter 20 descending from heaven indicates that special, powerful kind of created being whom God would send and only whom could deal with the power of Satan. And when he came with a key to the abyss, and that would represent the authority and power that angel had over the pit. And we might ask the question, what in the world is this abyss into which the text says that Satan is cast and will be kept for 1,000 years. The basic idea of abyss in the Greek language is merely something that's in the ground and it's deep. It can mean anything from a grave all the way to the depths of the ocean. But in the context in which we're dealing with, it's talking about that special place that God has prepared to house the demons and their leader, Satan. In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, you'll remember that Christ was dealing with the Gadarene demoniac. And as he was about to cast the demons out of that man, the demons pleaded with Christ, "Put us not in the pit." They were talking about the abyss. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, talks about Tartarus, or the deep, in which angels in past time had been confined because of the deepness of their sin. Jude 6 talks about the same incident and talks about angels who had been kept in eternal bonds until the day of judgment. It's the place from which demons will come in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, as an angel comes from heaven and unlocks that to release them for 5 months. And it's basically a temporary holding place for demons and for Satan, which has been prepared by God. Know what it says in verse 2, that angel, given authority and strength by God, took hold of the dragon, and there he bound him for 1,000 years. I want to make sure we understand where all of this takes place in future times and in future history, for it tells us that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. It's the period we prophetically would call the millennium, from the Latin mille, meaning 1,000, and from annus, meaning a year. It takes place immediately after or following the 7-year tribulation period, which follows 7 years after the snatching away of the church of Jesus Christ at what we would call the pre-tribulation rapture, or that takes place before the tribulation. The 7 years pass, the Battle of Armageddon's been fought, which we saw, and then Satan himself is bound with his angels for a period of 1,000 years. Now, many have questioned in this text whether that 1,000 years refers to 1,000 years as you and I measure time, or whether it was used in a figurative sense to talk about some long, indeterminate period of time that might even be occurring now. And I would suggest to you that in the text, the phrase 1,000 years means exactly what it says, 1,000 years. And it's a period of time that's yet future. And I'll tell you why I think that. The term 1,000 is used earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 3, chapter 12, verse 6, and it talks about a period of time that's 1,260 days. Very explicit instructions at the hand of John, which would talk about a period that's 1,260 days. Nothing figurative about that period of time. In chapter 14, verse 20, we again come across the number 1,000, and it's used in the figure 1,600 furlongs, which talks about a distance over the land of Palestine through which the blood of those that would die at the hand of the wrath of God would spread. Every place outside of our text that we find the number 1,000 in the book of Revelation seems to be used in its very normal sense, and used to describe both time and distance. In our text in Revelation 20, it's used 6 times, once each in verses 2 all the way through verse 7. And it would appear that John very forcibly and very emphatically is making a point. That is, that Satan will be bound for a period of 1,000 years. And yet there are some that would insist that the number 1,000 refers to an indefinite period of time, and that you and I today live within the period that's described in Revelation 20. And those folks are commonly called amillennialists, or those who would believe in a millennium that's now and which would extend for an indefinite period of time. They base their assumption on that we've seen earlier this year as John was teaching through the book of Matthew. Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus made this statement when he reasoned with the Pharisees. And he said, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and come off with his property unless he first binds the strong man?" And they conclude that since Jesus had power over demons, and since Jesus won the victory over Satan at Calvary, therefore Christ, the strong man, must surely have bound the weak man, Satan, and thus Revelation 20 is talking about the same period of time that Christ talks about in the Gospels. And from that, they then assume and conclude that Satan today is bound and Christ has total power over him. Now, I'm willing to admit, as I'm sure everybody here is tonight, that Christ had power over the demons, for that's clearly taught in the Gospels. And it's true that at Calvary, an eternal victory was won by Jesus Christ. But it's not true that anyone who would carefully read the Word of God would come to the conclusion that Satan is truly not bound in the manner in which it tells us in Revelation 20 will be one day his historical experience. Look down at verse 3 in chapter 20. The angel has now laid hold of Satan. Says he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And then after these things, must Satan himself be released for a short period of time. And I would ask you the question, does it sound in Revelation chapter 20, with the language and with the events, as though they're describing the current state of Satan in the world today? I don't think that kind of theology would have convinced the apostles who every place they turned did combat with Satan. If we were to ask Peter, Ananias and Sapphira, Judas, or the Apostle Paul, they would all testify that they were confronted and were in very real conflict with Satan. And while there were some temporary restraints placed upon his worldwide program, it in no way was shut down and bound as Revelation 20 describes. And I would conclude that if we read chapter 20 and understand it in its context, it tells us that during that period of 1,000 years that Satan is totally incapacitated. Beyond that, that his ministry of deception is totally shut down. Let's look at the text one more time and just take it and read it at face value. For it says that the angel threw him into the abyss. And then that abyss, the door or the lid or whatever keeps it closed, was shut. And just for insurance matters, it was sealed. And that was done so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. And that is what he's done in the past would no longer be that he would do in days to come for a period of 1,000 years. With all of that, we could conclude that Satan was cast down to earth at the midpoint of the tribulation period. That, for you and me, has not yet occurred. And therefore, not only are we not in the millennium, but we've not even reached that point that Satan has been evicted from the heavenlies. And thus, amillennialism, as a matter of expressing future things, is utterly wrong and will lead us to wrong conclusions in terms of not only what is God doing today, but what God will do in days to come. Verse 3 tells us that Satan will be shut down, but at the end of that period, he must be released for a short period of time. I'm not sure I'd ever asked myself the question as I went across that text this week, and that is, why in the world, when God had totally defeated Satan, and he no longer had sway over the earth's population in a very personal and powerful way, why in the world would he allow him free again, even if it was for only a short period of time? Why didn't God just finish him off and do away with him and usher in eternity future? Well, as I pondered that, I believe the Word of God spoke to my heart. And I would suggest to you that the reason God incarcerated Satan and left him there only to release him for a short time at the very end is that throughout all of the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and on through the final pages of Malachi, God had made some wonderful promises to the nation of Israel. And those promises have yet to be fulfilled, but God will be true to His Word, that one day the nation of Israel will once again be reestablished, not as a Zionist community, not under the leadership of mere mortal men, but as the capital of the world and the throne of God Himself, Jesus Christ. And all of the physical blessings, the temple that Ezekiel describes in chapter 40 to 48, will all once again be reestablished. And until all of those promises are fulfilled, God will not call a halt to world's history in such a manner as you and I know it, and usher in eternity future, that wonderful time that we look forward to. God has yet to complete and fulfill His promises to Israel, and until that's done, God will not 1,000 years. Satan and his demons will languish in the abyss. Christ upon planet earth, the nation Israel, redeemed by the blood of its Messiah, Jesus Christ, will rule the world. But as we would read on in the text, and as anticipated from verse 3, there will be a day, 1,000 years later, in which God will release Satan for just a time, And Satan will unleash his final ploy upon the human race. And we find it in verses 7 to 9. It tells us there that when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, that is, the abyss into which he had been thrown by the angel. And he will come out, and when he comes out, it will be to deceive the nations. Now, we need to notice very, very carefully that as Satan comes out and he's back in the mainstream of human history, it's not because he subtly or cleverly outsmarted God. It's not that he by his own strength have overcome the guards of the abyss, but it's because God in his divine wisdom and according to the will of God chose for just a time to allow Satan to be released and to escape and once again enter the world as we know it. And when he does, he rushes out to regain lost time and to deceive the nations and to deceive people all over the world. For it tells us in verse 8 that as he comes out to deceive the nations, he will go to the four corners of the earth. And that is all over the globe. Gog and Magog, as it were, a term that would describe the world's population at that time. And his purpose is to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the sea. The extent of the gathering is worldwide. The number of them is beyond numbering, just like the sand of the seashore. And the purpose of all of that gathering is to once again make war against God in one final attempt by the hand of Satan and those that he's enlisted to his side of darkness to wrest control of the kingdom of the earth again away from Jesus Christ. Are you surprised? If I had been writing the movement of Earth's history, I never would have written it that way, would you? But only by the wisdom of God and the mind that's so far above yours and mine that we cannot even measure the distance, God says, I'll give him one last chance. And Satan, the persistent rascal that he is, with great determination, says, I'll go for all that I can. Note carefully that during the millennium in which Christ is ruling and reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, there are those that even deep in their heart are wishing to rebel against him and to serve the deceiver rather than to serve the one that's divine. And two conclusions we could draw from that might help you in your thinking even today, and that is changing man's environment, even under the wonderful millennial conditions, will not change the condition of his heart. And until people are won to Jesus Christ, made new creatures in him, they'll never bow the knee and worship him as Savior or Lord. Changing man's government won't help either. For God changed it and put the world under the rulership and the leadership of Christ himself. And even at the end of that period of time, there were those throughout the world who would rise up in rebellion against him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to 9 is the chief evidence that the only hope for the globe, the only hope for the world's population, is to confess their sin and acknowledge their need of a Savior and invite Jesus Christ to rule and reign in their heart and in their mind and in all of their affairs of life. Well, it tells us in verse 9 that the battle lines are drawn once more. Satan has gathered all of his co-conspirators. They've assembled on the broad plain. They've surrounded the camp of the saints, that is, the beloved city. What city is it that they've surrounded? What city is it that they've come to? Well, almost everybody identifies it as Jerusalem. And they would do so because it's to Jerusalem that one day Jesus will return. So it says in Zechariah 14:4, and put his feet upon the Mount of Olives, that which the angels told the disciple would be Christ's first touch place when he returned, Acts chapter 1. It's at Jerusalem that Christ will reign for 1,000 years in the millennium. It's in Jerusalem that the temple would be rebuilt, says Isaiah 66. And it's Jerusalem to which all the world will come in 1,000 years to sacrifice, says Zechariah chapter 14, verse 17. Well, I came to this point in the text this week as I was studying and was reading, and it says that they came up on the broad plain or the breadth of the earth and surrounded that camp of the saints and the beloved city. And I thought about Jerusalem and its setting. And in fact, Jerusalem as we would know it today does not sit up above a plain, but in fact is surrounded on all four sides by portions of land that are even higher than itself. And if you were to walk up on those hills, some of which are 300 to 400 feet higher than Jerusalem, it would almost be like looking down into a bowl. And I asked myself the question, how in the world can Revelation 20 be true? And how can Jerusalem be where it is today? And then I was reminded of the wonderful words that are written in Zechariah 14, verse 10. For it says in that moment that Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period, that all of the land will be changed. And it'll be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall rise and remain on its site. The moment the feet of our beloved Savior touch the Mount of Olives, there will be major geophysical changes in planet Earth that have not been known since the flood. And in a relative sense, Jerusalem will be raised, and all of those mountains around it will be flattened, so that as never before, the kingdom of God and its capital and its King, Jesus Christ, will be raised to a place of prominence, and that alone that's worthy of the worship of all of the world. Some of our staff just recently returned from Jerusalem, and as I was plugging my way through all of this and trying to envision, I went and shared with a couple of them, and we all just stood in utter awe that the power of God that will be exerted in a moment of time in order to bring all of that about and to tailor the earth and to tailor the capital that would be worthy in which for Christ to rule and in which Christ would reign. Well, here it is, the elevated Jerusalem. Christ himself had ruled there for 1,000 years. Satan had been in prison during all of that time, but suddenly is released for a short period of God, and he's gathered all of those that have sin in their heart and would be rebellious against God, and they come up on the plain that surrounds the city. And in just a few short words, it tells us at the end of verse 9 that God did away with them all once and for all for a final time, for it says that fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And in a moment of time, for Satan, the party was finally over. And Satan's last fling was finished, and the only thing to which he could look forward was eternal punishment. And it tells us in verse 10, great, great picture, that the devil who deceived him, that is, those who gathered with him and surrounded the holy city, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. Satan, in a very real sense, finally was given his ultimate destiny, and that we would colloquially in our English language call hell, or that the Bible calls the second death, Revelation 20, verse 14, and 21, verse 8. It's that place that Jesus said in Matthew 25, 41 is reserved for Satan and his angels. And it's that place back in chapter 19 under which the Antichrist and the false prophet were assigned at the end of the tribulation period, and in which they've dwelled for the last 1,000 years, I'm sure wondering, will Satan ever get out of the abyss and be able to come and rescue us? Later on in the chapter, it says that the lake of fire burning with brimstone will be the place where death and Hades are cast, and also all of those and all of the world's population whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's that place unto which all who have rejected the claims of Christ and the offer of grace will one day find their ultimate destiny. Surprised at the outcome? I hope not, for there's hints of it all the way through Scripture. Jesus told the disciples in John 12:31, "Now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world is cast out," and speaking prophetically of the day of which we've just read in Revelation 20. In Luke 10:18, he told the disciples as they had returned, having exercised power over demons, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." In Romans 16:20, Paul encouraged that church with these words, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, it tells us that the devil has come down to you having great wrath, having been cast out by Michael and his angelic army, knowing that he has but a short period of time. And thus Satan finds himself in hell with all of his angels and those who would choose to follow him throughout all of history. And he finds himself in hell reigning not as its monarch, but standing rebuked by the hand of God as the angelic misfit of creation, who will never again rebel against his Creator. And thus, the six I wills of Ezekiel 28, and those uttered by the mouth of God, in contrast to the five I wills of Satan, have finally come to pass in its final, ultimate sense. And there God said to Satan in the midst of his proud and boastful rebellion, "I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings, I will bring forth fire, and I will bring thee to ashes." And as the book of Revelation draws to a close, it tells of that marvelous period in eternity future, where time is unmeasured, and where tears will no longer be shed, and human hearts will know nothing of sadness, and our being will know nothing of sin, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit will rule unchallenged for all of eternity with all of those that have named the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior. For Satan has sown his last wild oath and will forever find himself consigned to the pits of hell. Great ending, isn't it? Great ending, not necessarily because Satan is beaten, but foremost and above all because God Himself is exalted and magnified, and for the first time since the fall of humanity in Genesis 3, will rule all of being totally unchallenged by the forces of evil headed by the one known as the devil and the adversary. Well, we've spent our time tonight in a grand, grand both history and prophetic lesson, haven't we? And I know we've moved fast. I hope you've been able to follow all of the portions and from the rapture just before the tribulation period and the fall of Satan from heaven at the midpoint of that 7 years, Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period and the incarceration of Satan for 1,000 years, only himself to come up and at the end of the millennium to be finally defeated by God and cast into hell. But just before we go, I could not do it with a clear heart without drawing some loose ends together and maybe making some personal applications for us. And just before we leave, let me draw some conclusions to our mind that you can take with you. And as you walk out into a world that's truly dark with sin, and at times where battles are being lost, perhaps even in your own life, as you wage war against sin and against darkness, you need and I need to be reminded day in and day out that Satan is a loser. He was defeated by God at every turn, And you and I know that one day he'll be finally banished forever from God's kingdom. Secondly, we ought to note that all who are not rightly related to Jesus Christ are by default related to Satan and his cause. 1 John 3 says this, "Little children, let no one deceive you, for the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous, but the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. No one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Thirdly, all who associate with Satan, again by default or by purposeful design, will also be a loser like Satan and one day be an eternal resident in hell with him. But for those that have named the Christ as Christ and Savior and Lord, and who call themselves Christian, no matter how the battle goes for you or for me today, the side of righteousness will one day be victorious. They'll win the ultimate war. And for Christians, God has not left us undefended, nor has he left us unarmed. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us that in his word, he's revealed the enemy's battle tactics. In 1 John 4:4, he tells us that he's given us a supernatural power, which in us is greater than he that's in the world. In Ephesians 6, it tells us that he's provided us with the full armor of God, all that we'll ever need to stand firm against the wiles of Satan. And he's issued instructions for our victory. James 4, verses 7 to 8. And those instructions are to submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you and from me. For Christians, if you're aiding the enemy tonight and in days to come by indifference or neglect, you need to change your ways. And you need not aid those who have waged their battle against the righteousness of heaven and who one day will find an eternal demise. And if you're here tonight without Christ and on Satan's side, I would urge you to default from the army that one day will lose and come to the side of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that one through whom God will ultimately conquer the world and lead us for all of eternity. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, tonight the issues are clear. The battle lines are drawn. We're either for you or we're against you. Jesus said, "He who is not with me scatters, and he who is not for me is against me." My friend, you need to answer that question. Are you for Christ? Have you invited him to be Savior and made him Lord of your life? If not, the Word of God would say you're serving on the side of Satan tonight, no matter how sincere you might be in seeking things that are right. And only in Christ can you be released from sin and from the side of Satan and come to the side of the one living, true God. And if that's your need tonight, right where you sit in the quietness of the moment, I would urge you to do that. And while those might be praying, Christians, for you and for me, as soldiers of Christ, we're told to arise and put our armor on, to be strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, to be strong in the Lord of hosts and in his powerful might. And I trust that that's your testimony. That as we would leave tonight, our confidence would be in Christ, and we would be confirmed in Him, and know from the ways of righteousness you and I would never turn. Father, prepare our hearts and equip our lives, that in days to come we might live in your power and in your might and in your strength and for your glory. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.